passage is from verse 19 to verse 21. Let me read this passage for us before we pray. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to verse 21. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, and they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again we seek the help of your Spirit, quieten our hearts to make us receptive, and to illumine and enlighten us, we may learn from your word. Help us as we consider these works of the flesh to examine ourselves, and pray that by your grace and by the power of your Spirit, these works may not be found in us. Commit this time into your hands, in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
So we've just seen the contrast between the spirit and the flesh. And now we have the works of the flesh listed out for us. These are, of course, just examples of the works of the flesh. This is not a comprehensive list. It's not that these are the only works of the flesh. These are just examples. Verse 21, and such like. There are many other things that come under the category of works of the flesh. But these examples are given. And Paul says these are manifest. These are obvious. These things are obviously not of God but of the flesh. These things are obviously contrary to the character of God. And all of this is laid out in the Word of God. And this is not the only such list that we find in Scripture. There are many lists of wrong things, sinful things, fleshly things, worldly things, wicked things. We may ask ourselves, even as a sort of initial introduction to this list, why do we need such lists at all? What is the purpose of lists like these? If Paul says the works of the flesh are manifest, why do we need to be told? Why do we need all these things listed out? And sometimes there's a perception that a lot of these things are redundant, unnecessary. Why all these lists? I already know these things are wrong. Why do I need to read again and again, don't commit adultery, don't commit fornication, don't commit idolatry, don't hate one another, don't envy, don't murder, don't be drunken, again and again and again. Why do I need lists like this? I think the point is simply to provoke us to self-examination. We need to examine ourselves for these things. We've just been told, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We have just been told that the flesh lusts against the Spirit. So this list is given to provoke our self-examination. We are to be walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. These are the works of the flesh. So I must examine myself. Are these things found in me? Are these works found in my life? I think that's why the list is given, so that we can check ourselves as we see these examples of the works of the flesh. And probably there's not meant to be any particular order to this, and we should be careful about grouping these items too rigidly into categories. Paul is just giving examples. But I think it's helpful for us to deal with them in groups, not as though these are rigid groups, but just to help us as we go through this list. Since there does seem to be a close relationship between some of the things that are mentioned here. We see one group of works of the flesh which have to do with the lusts of the flesh, fleshly desires, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. We see another group that has to do with fleshly religion, idolatry, witchcraft. And then a third group that has to do with fleshly relationships or interactions with others. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, long list. Because again, this was a particular problem for the Galatians. If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. The works of the flesh were especially a problem in these human relationships, brought into conflict with one another. So we have a long list of those sorts of things. And then a fourth group, going back to fleshly desires, but more generally in the sense of pleasure seeking, drunkenness, revelings. Paul closes with a very severe warning against these works of the flesh. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's go through some of these things in a bit more detail. First of all, we have these fleshly desires. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, all to do with the lust of the flesh, especially the immorality and impurity in matters dealing with marriage. The union of one man and one woman, the proper place of physical intimacy only within marriage. There is a proper place for such desires to be satisfied. And that proper place is marriage, not outside marriage. But the work of the flesh is to take this proper place and to expand it unduly, to take these desires out of God's order and to twist and pervert them, so that we indulge these lusts of the flesh apart from what God has ordained, apart from the proper sphere that God has ordained for the satisfaction of these desires. That's the lust of the flesh. There's a reason why these sins are so often mentioned in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. These things are so often mentioned, and we only need to look at the world to see why. This is a very common work of the flesh. It's something that is abounding in the world, something that is everywhere in the world. Clearly, it is something that we are very strongly inclined to do as sinful and fallen human beings. And that's why it's often mentioned in Scripture, because we need to be constantly on our guard against this work of the flesh, these kinds of fleshly desires. It is an especial example of man's rebellion against God and the perversion of this marriage relationship. Fornication, adultery taken to the extreme of homosexuality. You've seen this already in Romans. You turn again to Romans chapter 1. Remember, as we were going through Romans and the Lord's Day worship services, we saw in Romans chapter 1 how the Apostle Paul here also uses this as a particular example of the flesh rising up against God, a particular example of man's rebellion against God. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 24. God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26, this is a particular example of changing the truth of God into a lie. God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. obviously this is not the only sin to which sinful man is inclined, but it is something that is obviously and perversely against nature. It is an extreme. It is presented in Scripture as an extreme. Not that we should be hateful towards such people, but that we should see the extent to which sin drives us. We should see the extent to which the rebellion against God can take us. We should see the extent of this perversion that is sin. What we see here in this extreme is beyond even what can be attributed to a normal biological impulse. This is beyond even some animal instinct that is uncontrolled. It is beyond all the bounds of nature and reason. It is attributable to nothing but godless rebellion, the destructive passion of sin. Sinful man is so full of his own will, so contemptuous of God's plan, that he will even go this far in twisting and perverting what God has designed. We see here an example of what it means when Paul says the flesh lusts against the spirit. It is a driving force in the opposite direction, taking us as far away from God as possible. The flesh lusts against the spirit and will drive us further and further and further away from God and His will and His plan and His design. It won't stop with just one step out of God's path. It will drive us to the extreme. And this is what we see today in much of the fornication and homosexuality that we see in the world. And this is why these fleshly desires are mentioned here in Galatians chapter 5. It is an example of the extent of this twisted perversion of God's design. The works of the flesh are seen here as destructive, not just to self, but to the whole of society. They destroy everything. And this is why we are warned in Scripture to flee fornication. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Perhaps this is why these sins are mentioned first. These works of the flesh are mentioned first in Galatians 5, because this is a work of the flesh that is destructive to the flesh itself. It is destructive to the body. He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. That's the terrible condition of one who is not walking in the Spirit, but yielding to the flesh. Yielding to the flesh will cause us to destroy ourselves. Yielding to the flesh destroys the flesh. It's yielding to the Spirit that preserves and promotes health and life and well-being. Yielding to the flesh will lead us only to destruction. And how to flee adultery, fornication? How to flee these things? Again, as we go back to Galatians chapter 5, I think it's significant as we see the progression of this list. Adultery, fornication, and then uncleanness, lasciviousness, uncleanness referring to impure thoughts and intentions. These are the things that lie behind our deeds. Lasciviousness or licentiousness, a lack of restraint. There's a sort of movement here from the external expression of these things to the internal desires and thoughts that lead us to commit such acts. And I think this is helpful as we consider how to resist these temptations, how to overcome the flesh, how to walk in the Spirit. It has to begin with the desires, with the thoughts. In order to mortify these things, we cannot wait until they begin to be expressed. We must put them away when they first begin to emerge in the heart and in the mind. And we see examples of this in Scripture, this progression leading from uncleanness and lasciviousness all the way to adultery and fornication. I think one example is found in the Old Testament. If we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13, this is an uncomfortable incident, but it is recorded also for our learning. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, you see recorded for us the sin of Amnon, the son of David. Let me read this passage. Again, these are not easy things to read or to hear, but this is human nature. 2 Samuel chapter 13. It came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. That's, of course, not biblical love. This is lust. Often masquerades as love. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. And Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very subtle man. And he said to him, "Why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me?" And Amnon said unto him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." And Jonadab said unto him, "Lay thee down on thy bed, make thyself sick. When thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, 'I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat, and dress the meat in my sight, that I may see it and eat it at her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and made himself sick. When the king was come to see him, Amnon said unto the king, "I pray thee, let Tamar my sister come, and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, and I may eat at her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go now to thy brother Amnon's house, and dressing meat." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was laid down. She took flour and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and did bake the cakes. She took a pan and poured them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have out all men from me." And they went out, every man from him. And Amnon said unto Tamar, "Bring the meat into the chamber, that I may eat of thine hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made, and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. When she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her, and said unto her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee." Albeit he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her, and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. Amnon said unto her, "Arise, be gone." She said unto him, "There is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other than thou didst unto me." And he would not hearken unto her. Then he called his servant that ministered unto him, and said, "Put now this woman out from me, and bolt the door after her." She had a garment of diverse colors upon her, for with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins apparelled. And his servant brought her out, and bolted the door after her. Tamar put ashes on her head, and rent her garment of diverse colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head, and went on. We see here, in this very dark episode, the progression. It begins with uncleanness, lasciviousness, a lack of restraint in thinking, the way Amnon thought about Tamar. And he indulged these thoughts. And he continued to make himself sick with all these thoughts. And then eventually he acted on them. And this is the way it is with sin. begins with the thoughts, it begins with the desires, and then it progresses, it grows. Remember how James described it. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The picture here of the very terrible progression of sin. It is like something growing inside. The picture of conception, a very striking and startling picture. Because with sin, what is growing inside us is not life, but death. It is not like the baby growing, which is a progression of life, conception to birth, and life brought into the world. Here, what is growing is death. When lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. We see that here, the example of man. The lust that was conceived in his heart brought forth this terrible act of sin, and brought forth death. His own death, Absalom's death later on. This is the terrible progression of sin. What we need is to put a stop to it right at the beginning. To mortify it right at the beginning of this progression, not to wait. What we need is a voice speaking to us, telling us, teaching us, warning us, rebuking us, right at the beginning. What we need is the opposite of Jonadab. We see here in this account the wickedness of Jonadab as an evil counselor. Instead of telling Amnon what you are thinking is evil and wrong, stop it, put it away, put these thoughts away from you. Instead of that, Jonadab was telling him, this is how you can accomplish your evil desires. This is how you can have what you want. That's the flesh. The flesh lusting against the spirit. Telling us, do this, act on these desires. That's the role of the spirit, the opposite of Jonadab. The spirit as our counselor. The spirit working within us through the word. To remind us, to show us, this is wrong, this thought is wrong, this feeling is wrong, this desire is wrong, it's contrary to God, put it away, mortify it, put off the old man, don't indulge this, don't keep thinking about this, put it away from you. It's the work of the Spirit, that's walking in the Spirit. When we yield to this good counsel from the Word of God, from the Spirit of God, we put away these works of the flesh. Even when they begin, we don't allow it to continue. We don't indulge it. We don't feed the wrong dog. We don't continue to wallow in these things. We put them away from us. To walk in the Spirit means to listen to His counsel, to mortify and put away such works of the flesh. And this is so important for us, especially today. More than ever now, we have opportunities to indulge these things of the flesh. Right? Now we have our smartphones. Now it's very easy. You don't even have to leave your home. All these things are there. How many young people and older people also are taken in by this? It's a very great evil. Again, it's something that is rampant in the world. That's why we need to walk in the Spirit. We need to watch and pray. We need to mortify and put to death the deeds of the flesh. And Paul says here, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. We must be examining ourselves. Are these things found in me? Am I mortifying these things? Have I put them away? Have I put them off? Am I walking in the Spirit in this regard? Or are the works of the flesh manifest in my life? These fleshly desires have no place in the Christian heart, in the Christian mind. They must be put away from us entirely. And then also we have this fleshly religion represented here. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20. Idolatry, witchcraft. Replacing God and his word with false gods, false religions. Other means of divination. Other means of knowing the future, other than seeking the will of God. Other ways of obtaining power for ourselves, control over events and circumstances. This is idolatry and witchcraft. Power apart from God. Knowledge apart from God. Worship of something other than God. This also is a work of the flesh. We look at the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. Remember that such idolatry and witchcraft was rampant in Israel. At the time that Isaiah was prophesying, Israel was full of idolatry. The prophet Isaiah was given this vision in contrast to all that in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. The year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was given this vision. We see here how the sovereignty of God is stressed. So the Lord sitting upon a throne, sovereign. He and he alone is sovereign. There is no other God, no other counselor, no one else who decides but God. He is sovereign. There's no one to compare with him. Idolatry and witchcraft, the lie of these works of the flesh, is to deny the sovereignty of God. And this view of God as sitting upon a throne is increasingly absent today, as the works of the flesh are becoming more and more manifest and rampant. God is seen as non-existent. God is impotent. There's no need to fear him, no need to submit to him. His judgment is not to be trembled before. And that's why the Israelites lived as they did, because they had no view of God sitting upon a throne, sitting upon the throne of all creation. This is the view of God that we need. This is, again, walking in the Spirit leads us to have the right view of God and his sovereignty. It's the work of the flesh to demote God and seek to dethrone him. And the majesty of God, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, his glory, his train, filling the temple. And the filling of the temple is significant here, because it signifies that God will not share his glory with another. The glory of God filled the temple. There was no place for anyone or anything else. God and God alone is all glorious. Idolatry denies that. Denies the glory of God. Most of all, it's the holiness of God that is stressed here in this vision. This was the cry of the seraphim. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy. And the word holy, we're familiar with it when we apply it to ourselves, to things that are dedicated for God, right? Things that are set apart for God's use. The idea of holiness is the idea of separation. Separation from all impurity, separation unto God, for God's purpose, for God's use. So the things in the temple were holy. Why? Because they were meant for God. They were dedicated for his use, consecrated to him. These are holy things. the people of God were called holy because they were separated for God's purpose, for God's use. Israel is a holy nation, separated from all other nations. What about God himself? What does it mean to say that God himself is holy, holy, holy? I think as others have pointed out, as commentators point out, the same basic idea of separation applies here. But when we say that God is holy, what we are saying is that God is creator and he's separate from all his creatures. There's no one like him. He is holy, holy, holy. God is set apart from all his creation. He is God. We are his creatures. There is no one like him, no one to compare to him. There is no idol on par with God. God alone is God. His ways are infinitely above our ways. His thoughts are infinitely high. So the sin of idolatry is to dethrone God, to take God away from his place, to deny the uniqueness, the sovereignty, the holiness of God, and to usurp God, to put self in the place of God. That seems to be at the root of all idolatry. The idol that is worshipped is really a proxy for self. Self in the place of God. And I think we see this in the pagan world. Idolatry really means self-worship. Think of the nations with many gods. People can choose, right, which god you want to worship. And which god do you worship? Well, the god who will give you what you want. That's the God that you worship. If you want to live a life of adultery, you want to indulge that work of the flesh, you worship that God. You want to live a life of drunkenness, you worship the God of wine, because he gives you what you want. You're really worshiping self. Why are there so many gods? Because you can choose whichever one that you want or you prefer. Idolatry is really self in the place of God. I don't need to change my life. I just change the God that I worship. I can live the life that I want. I just choose whichever God will give me what I want and let me live the way I want to live. That's idolatry, the work of the flesh, to elevate self in the place of God. And witchcraft also, that is mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, is a way of getting what we want apart from God, seeking information, wisdom, apart from God, wanting to know what God has not revealed, apart from the means that God has provided for us to know his will. Witchcraft is a way of wanting to know this without submitting to God. It's again another way of elevating self above God, apart from God. And I think we see this in Saul. Remember what King Saul did in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28 and verse 5. And Saul saw the host of the Philistines. He was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. He had disobeyed God. He had fallen away from God, and rebelled against God. Now God was not answering him. What did Saul do? Witchcraft. Trying to get this without God, apart from God. Instead of repenting, returning to God, trusting in God, he said, I must know, so I will get this without God. I'll go by the way of witchcraft. And he went to find the witch of Endor. Saul said unto his servant, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. God is not answering me, so I will go here. And so he went to the witch of Endor. Divination, witchcraft. It's a form of idolatry, taking God from his place. This is the work of the flesh. Again, what a contrast between the flesh and the spirit. The spirit leads us to know the will of God. The spirit guides us the way that God wants us to go. Witchcraft is a way of going our own way instead of yielding to the spirit, instead of following in the path that God has laid out for us. The spirit is our perfect counsel, brings to our remembrance all that God has said, opens our eyes to see and hear the word of God. Idolatry and witchcraft, contrary to the works of the flesh, contrary to the spirit. And then also in Galatians 5, we have that long list of works of the flesh in our relationships with those around us. And again, clearly this was a problem in the Galatian churches. It continues to be a problem today. So after idolatry and witchcraft, we have hatred. Variance. Variance here refers to quarrels, arguments. Emulations refers to jealousy and envy. It goes back to, remember, Cain and Abel. It's a problem from the beginning, the work of the flesh already being manifest. And then seditions, wrath and strife. Seditions refers to divisions. When we have groups that are fighting against one another. Heresies also. The word heresies here is used in its non-theological sense of sectarian squabbling. One group against another group. It's the idea of the word heresies here. All of these leading to murder. We are brought into conflict with one another. Murder. To be angry at another. To hate one another. It's breaking the sixth commandment. Remember how James put it in James chapter 4. Ye lust and kill and have not, and desire to have. Tends towards murder, this conflict between people, the works of the flesh in these relationships, tends towards murder. We see these works of the flesh in churches today also, and there are divisions. And there is squabbling and fighting. What a contrast again with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. When the Spirit is at work, there are, instead of division, there is unity. When the Spirit is at work, instead of fighting, there is peace. When the Spirit is at work, instead of hatred, there is forgiveness and compassion and reconciliation. It's the Spirit. The works of the flesh are very different. Remember Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When the Spirit is at work, there is peace. Where the flesh is at work, there is strife and division and conflict, biting and devouring one another. So again, we have to examine ourselves. Are the works of the flesh found in us, in our churches, in our homes? Or is it the Spirit that is controlling and influencing and guiding? Is there peace? Is there forgiveness, reconciliation? Then we have those vices also that have to do with intemperance, indulging pleasure, drunkenness, reveling, referring to a kind of wild party, abandoning ourselves to this pleasure seeking, to carnal emotions. And it's sad to see nowadays, of course it's not unique to the present, but we see it today, some church services are becoming like this. Worship services in the church are becoming like wild parties in the world. And the tragedy of it is that the people who are doing this think that when the church worships in this way, that's a manifestation of the Spirit. And there is this wild partying, when there is this frenzy. Well, that's the Spirit at work, when people are shouting and laughing and jumping and clapping and dancing. Well, that's the Spirit leading us to worship. We see here that these are the works of the flesh, not the Spirit. It is when the flesh is in control that we are given over to these carnal emotions. We are swept away, out of all control, out of all order. And everything is chaos and revelry. That's the work of the flesh, not the work of the Spirit. And when churches try to use such means to attract people, they drive out the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit and the flesh are contrary to one another. They're opposites. They look very different. When you see a church service that looks just like a rock concert, something is wrong. One of these things should be not like the other. They shouldn't be the same. If they're the same, then both are of the flesh. Because certainly we can't say that a rock concert is a work of the Spirit, right? It's a work of the flesh. If the worship service in the church looks just like that, it is also a work of the flesh. It's not the Spirit. It is of the Spirit, it will look very different from the world. Because these are contrary the one to the other, the flesh and the Spirit. So again, we must examine ourselves. Is this work of the flesh found in me? Drunkenness and reveling? Is there pleasure seeking? Am I given over to seeking gratification of the flesh, of the self? Or is there temperance? Is there self-control? As I'm brought under the power of the Spirit. And Paul closes with this very severe warning. The end of verse 21. Paul says, I've told you these things before. I've told you these things in the past. I've warned you about this in the past. They which do such things shall not inherit kingdom of God. Paul says here, I tell you of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past. I am forewarning you, as I have warned you in the past. We see here that we should not despise repetition. We should not despise reminders from the Word of God. We need reminders. We need these things to be repeated often. We should not grow tired of hearing them. I think this is a tendency that we find in ourselves. We don't like to be told the same things again and again. I hear this from my children all the time. Right? I'm sure parents here know this. You tell the child once, they don't listen. Tell them again, and what do they say? You told me before. Why do you keep saying the same thing again and again? That's what we're like. I say to my daughter, I'm telling you again because you didn't listen the first time. You're doing what I told you not to do. That's what God says to us. I tell you again because you didn't listen the first time. I've told you what the works of the flesh are. You're still doing those things. They're still found in your life. Paul says, yeah, I'm warning you again. Those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Examine yourself. We see here the call again to responsibility. Yes, it is God who brings us into his kingdom. God saves us and rescues us. It is his sovereign election. We don't do it ourselves. We cannot lose our salvation because it is the power of God that saved us and keeps us. But that doesn't mean we have no responsibility. That doesn't mean we don't have to examine ourselves. That doesn't mean we are not capable of deceiving ourselves. Paul is warning us here. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If your life is full of the works of the flesh, if my life is full of the works of the flesh, then am I filled with the Spirit of God? Do I have the Spirit of Christ? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. My life is full of the works of the flesh, and I must be very careful to examine myself. Have I really been brought into the kingdom of God? Am I really going to inherit the kingdom? Those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You see here, again, the danger of liberalism and license. Walking in the Spirit, being born again, being saved, doesn't mean we have the license to do what we please. Because those who do what they please shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It is those who are obedient to His word, those who are led of the Spirit, they are the ones who are free. They are the ones who have this hope. So there is no Spirit indwelling us if we can continue in such things without repentance. The works of the flesh are filling our lives, and there is no power against sin. There is no struggle against sin. There is only more and more of the flesh. There is no evidence of the Spirit at work. There is no fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Then we should be very careful and very mindful to check and examine and make sure of our own salvation. This is what we are called to in Scripture, right? Make your calling and election sure. So again, the point of such lists given to us in Scripture is that we should examine ourselves. God, by His Spirit, uses these words to quicken us and strengthen us and draw us away from darkness and away from these things. The more we see such things listed in Scripture as evil and wrong, as we believe, as we receive by faith this word, the Spirit uses this to rebuke us, to correct us. We examine ourselves and we see, yes, these things are in my life. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, these things are found in me. I must put them away. I can't even have a little bit of them. I can't indulge them even slightly. God uses His word in this way to help us. So let us pay attention to this. And make sure that the works of the flesh are not found in us. Let's close with a word of prayer.